This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. John the Baptist preached repentance in preparation for the coming Messiah. And in today's text, he will summarize his message for his own disciples as they prepared to leave him and go follow Christ. Heavenly Father, we too need to hear the nuts and bolts basics of the gospel. This is what causes us to come to the foot of the cross and to grow in your grace. Help us to understand the text and rightly explain it to others, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's Christian Stanfell kicking us off, Jesus Paid It All.
And I hear the Savior say, and thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, A man cannot receive even one thing, unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. While Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on the Lord's ministry in northern Israel, around Galilee, John's emphasis is on Jesus' work in the south, in Judea. Israel had been divided into 12 territories allotted to the 12 sons of Jacob. The largest of these was the tribe of Judah, which made up nearly half of the Israelite landmass west of the Jordan River. And Judah contained the national capital, Jerusalem. Following the civil war in Rehoboam's time, Judah became an independent southern kingdom, and its people began identifying themselves not as Israelites, but as Jews. Judea is the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Judah. Verse 22 again, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Baptism is a big deal for most Christians. Sure, there are a few groups who downplay its significance, and even one or two who do not practice baptism at all, but that's rare. There are two modes of baptism, sprinkling and immersion. Baptism involves the application of water to a person as a symbolic gesture. Some Christians say baptism is something that is to be done to a person by the church as a sacramental act. Usually, in this tradition, water is applied to an infant or perhaps someone seeking to join the church. This theory of baptism is sometimes called pedo-baptism, since the typical recipient is a baby. Alternatively, there is believer's baptism by immersion in water, where a grown person, rarely younger than age 8, makes a volitional profession of faith in Christ and is baptized as a symbol of his new birth. This theory of baptism is sometimes called credo-baptism, since the recipient has publicly confessed belief in the biblical gospel. Verses 23 and 24, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Three things. First, distinction must be made between Jesus' baptism and that of John the Baptizer. John's baptism symbolized a person's repentance in preparation for the Messiah's arrival. Jesus' baptism, on the other hand, symbolizes a person's identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection. Second, you'll note the only reason John was baptizing at Enon was that the Jordan River ran deep there. This suggests he was baptizing by full immersion, where water depth is especially important. So if you're planning a vacation to the Holy Land, by all means, drop by Enon. But don't think of it as a particularly sanctified piece of geography. That's clearly not how John the Baptist viewed it. Thirdly, as noted in verse 24, this occasion took place before John was thrown into prison and subsequently executed by Herod. Conservative scholars still debate whether the Gospel of John is written in chronological order, like the other synoptic Gospels, or whether the Apostle John has shaped his account around theological themes that sometimes narrate things out of order. Either position falls within the pale of orthodoxy, and you're free to make up your own mind. Verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Remember, in the Gospel of John, the term Jew usually refers not to your average Judean, but to the Jewish leadership. Consequently, when this Gospel indicates that the Jews sought to murder Jesus, John 18:31, it is not speaking evil of all Jews exhaustively. This would be a profound interpretive error that many have made down through the centuries. Jews are not Christ killers in any national or ethnic sense. The Jewish religious leaders of the first century were immediately culpable for the Lord's death, and guilty right alongside them is every sinner who ever lived, you and me included. Our sins nailed Jesus to that cross. That makes me a Christ killer. We don't know the details of the debate between this particular Jewish official and John the Baptist's disciples, except that it had something to do with ritual washing. Something observant Jews did on a regular basis. They washed before meals, they bathed more extensively in preparation for each Sabbath. It's not what these men were talking about that matters here, but rather that the conversation prompted discussion of something considerably more important. Verse 26. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John the Baptist had, by this time, hundreds of followers. When a rabbi had labored so long and hard to grow his congregation, it would be irksome to see some newcomer steal the sheep. But John was no ordinary rabbi. In fact, he was a prophet, the last prophet of the Old Covenant. And his disciples didn't understand his mission, not fully. They saw Jesus as competition. John saw him for what he truly was, fulfillment. John the Baptist bore witness to the Messiah, not so Jesus could join him in the ministry, but so that Jesus would replace him. While John's situation was unique and does not directly apply to any person living today, there is one aspect of his experience and his attitude that we would do well to adopt. John knew with clarity that his mission was not forever, and he had his eye firmly fixed on what would come after his time. Similarly, every Christian, no matter his area of service, should have an eye on the inevitability of retirement. Pastor, you should have as many young men as possible under your wing, preparing them to take your place. Invest yourself in the future. Ready your church for the day when you won't be there anymore, confident that, if you've done your job properly, they won't need you anymore. Verse 27, John answered, "A man cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." While it is not necessarily wrong to refer to a church as your church or a task as your ministry, there are many examples of such language in Scripture. Paul identifies the gospel as his gospel, Romans 2:16. We must nevertheless acknowledge that the only reason we have a church, a ministry, a sound biblical education for that matter, is that the Lord has given it to us. We are mere stewards. God owns everything. John the Baptist understood with clarity that his prophetic role was not self-generated, nor was it his to keep. Verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." While his disciples might not have fully understood their teacher's mission, John had never been under the illusion that his preparatory work would be anything but preliminary. His was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." And John's disciples, despite their momentary obtusity, knew this. They'd heard their teacher say it enough times, "I am not the Christ, but have been sent." Notice John was sent to go before him, the Messiah. Not to walk too far down a rabbit path, but there's an important biblical principle here we should deeply imbibe. Brother, God hasn't called you to do everything, only something, in keeping with your gifts and qualifications. For example, I am a competent Bible teacher and preacher, and I'm a passable musician, mainly on saxophone. But that doesn't mean I'd make a good administrator or counselor or chaplain or name the plethora of pastoral functions one might expect a man in my position to undertake. My ministry has been most fruitful when I've stayed laser-focused on my calling. The church knows better than to send me visiting at the prison or helping organize the property and finance committee. I preach and teach Bible, and I periodically sit in with the worship team. That's it. John knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly what he was called to do. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Though John's meaning is straightforward, his analogy might not be. In our culture, the groom waits at the altar for the bride to arrive. She comes to him. In ancient Jewish custom, however, the bride waited at the door of her mother's tent or home for the groom to come get her. Here, John the Baptist pictures himself as Jesus' best man, waiting with the families and guests for the groom to arrive. And when in the distance they hear the pitter-patter of approaching hooves, perhaps, it was time to start the party. Up to that point, the best man had been the highest-ranking wedding executive, but now he would step aside into a much lesser role. And that's John's point in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Some might imagine the baptizer shedding a tear while speaking these words. It has an air of finality to it, but John had already stated exactly how he felt. Deeply joyful. This is what he had hoped for, prayed for, labored for. My brother, you will find your despair begins to fade when you insistently keep your eyes on what God is doing right now, and what he will do next when you're gone. Yahweh loves us. He uses us, but he doesn't need us. And one day he'll prove it by taking us home. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. If it's not obvious, let me spell it out. Jesus is the one, the only one, who came from above. He is the eternal Son who is at the Father's right hand. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the high sovereign over every president, every prime minister, every Congress and parliament, every health department, every school board, every sports team. Jesus speaks from his personal knowledge of heavenly things because he is from heaven. And unlike earthly mortals, he actually knows what he's talking about. You ever notice Jesus never guessed at anything? He never garnished his words with plausible deniability. He said exactly what he meant, exactly as he meant it. No theories, no approximations, no, well, chances are. Jesus is in charge. He who comes from above is above all. Meaning, next time someone who says he's in authority demands that you sin, brother, the answer is a hard no. Not as an act of rebellion against man's power, but as an act of submission to Christ. Verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Eyewitness testimony is often viewed as unreliable today, but in the Bible, an eyewitness was considered to be the highest evidential benchmark. When the king of everything tells you what he knows with divine certainty, and yet you don't believe him, you prove yourself to be a fool. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. My friend, let me be clear. If you will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will not believe the biblical gospel, the message about who Jesus is and what he has done, You aren't just playing the skeptic. You're calling God a liar. What does it take to affirm the truthfulness of Yahweh, indeed that He is the truth? You must receive Yahweh the Son. To receive the Son means to believe the biblical message about Him. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And my brother, don't miss that bit about the seal. Whoever receives Jesus' testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. While the Lord has placed His seal upon every born-again person by His Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13, we must also stamp our name on Him, identifying with Him openly. Perhaps the most elemental Christian confession of faith is found in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Genuinely saved people confess Christ. They place their seal upon their testimony that God is true and Jesus is Lord of all. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Two things. Firstly, Jesus never, not once, taught a word that his Father had not given to him. The Trinity speaks with one voice, driven by one will from one shared divine being. Secondly, you'll notice throughout this text there is mention of Father, Son, and Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. Most Bible translations will render Spirit with a capital S here, just to make that clear. Salvation is an act of the Trinity. And when God pours out His Spirit, He doesn't skimp. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. What is the nature of the relationship between the three persons of the Godhead? Unity. Harmony. Immeasurable agape love. That is, there is no extent to which the Father does not sacrifice for the Son's sake. Just as Jesus enjoyed the full and infinite measure of the Holy Spirit during His earthly ministry, so He enjoyed the full and infinite outpouring of His Father's love. And in Christ, brother, this love has become ours. For God so loved the world. Also, there is no competition between the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work in complete concurrence. It has pleased the Father to place all things into the hand that is under the authority of Christ. This does not diminish either the deity of or significance of the Father or the Spirit, but rather highlights the Son's unique role in bringing about salvation and in governing the universe. It pleased the Father to make His Son king. Then lastly, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, your Bible might read a bit differently at this point. The Greek clearly compares believing with not obeying. That's the adversative in view. Saved people believe, unsaved people do not obey. Ergo, saved people will obey. But admittedly, the language can sound a bit off-putting when hammered into English, so some translations choose to smooth it out a bit. For example, the King James Bible famously reads, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life." Believeth, believeth not. Or the NIV, which reads, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life." Most formal translations read believe versus disobey. That's the literal rendering of the original Greek, and this would include the ESV, NASB, Geneva Bible, Legacy Standard Bible, and more. The point being, obedience doesn't save a person, but obedience is a product of salvation. Which means anyone claiming to believe in Jesus who will not walk in obedience to Him is, in fact, unsaved. My friend, there's a lot of easy believism floating around today. Just say that you love Jesus, pray this prayer, take a swim in the baptistry, kneel before the altar, or some such. And that'll do. We'll punch your ticket. You're good to go. But that's a lie. Good works cannot earn salvation. They are the product of salvation. A truly born-again person has entered the process of sanctification whereby, over his lifetime, he will be made more and more like Jesus as the Holy Spirit works on him. If you will not repent of your sins and obey the Bible, you do not know the Lord. And you'll note you remain under God's wrath. Condemnation is the default setting for every unsaved person. So stop putting it off. You can be right with God today, forever forgiven, sins wiped clean, your soul made ready for heaven when this life is over. Turn from your sins. Bow the knee to Jesus the Son, acknowledging Him as Lord, and believing that God truly did raise Him from the dead. And then go tell someone, and start living your new life in Christ. Our God and Father, each of us have people we love who don't know You. Each of Your children ache for those who as yet do not obey You. And so we ask that You would take this scripture and imprint it on our hearts and grant us the grace and the wisdom to share it with them while time remains. In Jesus' name, amen. Michael Card playing us out, Joy in the Journey, on Hope Radio.
Has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.